morning.
Oh, it's good to see all you guys. I love you too. Okay, I had my back surgery was moved up 8 weeks. There was a cancellation, and I got bumped up 8 weeks. And so exactly 10 days ago, I had back surgery. Woo! And I can only describe it like this. If for the last six, more than that, almost 7 years, every day, getting out of bed, first thing you experience is a knife going up your back. Some days it's worse than others, and you go through periods of time where you think, hey, maybe I got a handle on this, and then it just goes backwards. But for the most part, for the last six, 7 years, that's been a dagger in my back. And to have finally that dagger taken out. I'm in a good mood. I tell you, you can experience the absence of pain as a kind of pleasure. Oh, that feels good. It's because there was no dagger, you know. And so I have appreciated your love and prayers and support and just the encouragement that this body has given to me throughout this whole process. Really appreciate that. And my wife, she's on the mend as well. And that's why I'm wearing these sexy clothes. You may have noticed. Sexy clothes. Yeah, it's I'm wearing this giant back brace, all right? Jeans just don't cut it underneath this back brace. You got to go for comfort. So this is going to be my uniform for the next 6 weeks or so, all right? Do you mind? I promise I will wash it once in a while. So anyways, it's really great to be back. I'll just say this before we get into the message, and that's just pray for peace in the Middle East, right? Pray for peace in the Middle East. Put that on your prayer list right up there with Ukraine and the rest. But they need our prayer. I also just want to say, as usual, Dan did such a great job last week. He's in the India gift. If you didn't hear that message, I encourage you to, because it was a really, really powerful and very original slam on determinism. And an anti-fatalistic message, which is really important since we're talking about the book of Revelation. And if people are going to get fatalistic, they get fatalistic with this book, right? And if they're going to get deterministic, they get deterministic with this book. So it's a really important message. So good, in fact, that I think I'm going to basically repeat it this week. I'm certainly going to preach out the same message, the same passage. Yeah, I'm serious about this. Listen to the passage. And Dan already referred to it a little bit earlier. Blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So here's the thing. I've really been, immersing myself a lot in the book of Revelation. So I've got some messages planned out ahead of time. And the message for this week, I had this all written out a week and a half ago, at least the outline of it, and I knew what I was going to talk on, and it's really interesting. I'm going to talk about the Lamb and the relationship between the Lamb and the God who sits on the throne and the clever way that John ingeniously identifies the Lamb and God. And it's really interesting. It's really important. You're going to love it, and I can't wait to preach it. But see, Dan messed me up because as I'm listening to the message last week, and as I'm listening to this, and he starts talking about the importance of keeping the word, And as he's talking about this, I just began to get this really, really strong sense. And I brought it to the team, and the team confirmed this. A sense that we're just supposed to stay here for a little while. Just park here for at least a week. Park here. Pause. Don't rush to move on beyond this. I got actually kind of a picture, an image in my mind of a storm cloud that is caught in like one of these low pressure systems. So it just keeps on cycling back in the same place, like happened down with Houston a couple of years ago. And for 4 days, they just got drenched. It's deluged, just soaked with this rain because the storm wouldn't move on. And I feel like we need to be soaked with this message. This is where we live. This is the issue for us. We need to let this truth just soak us and saturate us and not be in a hurry to move on. I mean, I don't want to set a real precedent here at the very onset of the book of Revelation that we're going to spend 3 weeks on every verse, or it'll take us till 2059 to get through the thing. But when we sense that there's a time to stop and hover and pause, we need to do that. And to do that, you got to kind of resist this temptation. You know, we live in a hyper-entertainment culture, and people's attention span is so short, and they're looking for the new thing, something to stimulate their mind, to scratch their curiosity itch. And if we're not careful, the church can buy into that mindset and to think that it's our job to kind of compete with that. Got to add a little bit of entertainment. Got to make sure it's kind of funny, and got to have this part and whatever. Because, hey, religious consumerism 101, you got to keep coming back. And if you're boring, well, they'll find somebody else who's more entertaining for them. And see, if you give in to that, the last thing you're ever going to do is to let your congregation saturate under a message, under a verse. And see, here's the thing. It's we'll be talking a lot about the Babylon, which is just Revelation's symbol for the empire. And Babylon loves to entertain us with its trinkets, its little gold shiny things. Ooh, look at this, look at this. And loves to have us chasing after what's curious and what's new, and, you know, as long as none of it gets very deep. The beast of Babylon would be happy at having us know 10,000 deep, profound theological truths as long as none of it gets translated into our life. Far better 10,000 truths that never get translated into a life than to have one truth that actually does get translated. Because it's when it gets translated into our life that it begins to make a difference. And that's what the beast of Babylon is afraid of. So as Dan's talking about this keeping, I just sense we're supposed to just hover here for a little bit. Let it saturate. Let it soak us. You know, in Revelations 2 and 3. In fact, this really isn't even a message. I'm just going to kind of just share from my heart. I feel like that's what I'm supposed to do. In Revelations 2 and 3, we find after every one of the messages that Jesus delivers to the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, more or less, after each one, he says, let anyone who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the seven churches. Now, John's talking to seven actual churches in Asia Minor, so these are not figurative churches. But the fact that he mentions seven, most scholars agree that that's not a coincidence, because in Revelation, seven is always the symbol of wholeness and completeness. And so in this instance, John is talking to these seven literal churches, but he's also talking to the church as a whole. And so he's talking to the church throughout all the ages, and so he's talking to the church today, and so he's talking to the church at Woodland Hills Church, the Woodland Hills Church community in 2023. Let anyone who's got ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And I feel like if ever that message applies, it applies to this one. Can we listen to what the Spirit wants to say? And just hover here. Let's read it again. Blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We mentioned earlier on about how this is the mindset we're to be living with. The time is near, to always be living with a sense of anticipation and expectation for the Lord to return. But notice here, it says, blessed are those, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear. I'll talk about the nature of the oral performance of this next week. But here, just notice that the purpose of this book being inspired is to bless. Blessed are those who read and those who hear. So the purpose of the book isn't to scare the kajibers out of you, to give you nightmares. No, the purpose is to bless. And so if you're reading the book in a way that's not blessing you, I submit to you that you're misunderstanding the nature of the book. And so hang around, and that's what this whole series is designed to correct. But it's meant to be a blessing. And notice, it's meant to be a blessing to the original readers. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear. In the first century. And blessed are those who are going to read and hear throughout the church age, because it's written to the whole church. But he assumes that the people in the first century, his original audience, are going to be able to understand the words of this prophecy. Because if they don't understand it, how could they be blessed by it? And that itself is enough to show us that this book isn't, the Revelation isn't to be interpreted as a video of what's going to happen in the last couple of years of world history. If it was a video of what's going to happen in the last couple of years of world history, there's no way that people in the first century could have got blessed by it. Or really anyone throughout church history could get blessed by it until the very end of the age, when it's too late. They'll understand what the book of Revelation is about. It'll be too late by then. No, this is not meant to be a snapshot of what's going to happen at the end of history. It is an apocalyptic way of John talking about something that is true throughout the entire church age, about how the Lamb reigns, how the Lamb of God reigns, and how the followers of the Lamb are called to do. And so I always understand the words of this book. First and foremost, we have to ask, what would it have meant to the people at the time? Not, what does it mean to us? When we come upon 666, our instinct shouldn't be to say, oh, I wonder who that is. Because you know, Henry Kissinger's name fit the bill. But you know what? What I found is you can make pretty much you can make Joe Biden fit the bill, 666. Donald Trump, I'm sure, can fit 666. Somehow I'll figure it out. Someone will figure it out. There's a way to make names fit. But our instinct shouldn't be to say, oh, I wonder who that is, trying to correlate Revelation with what's going on in our world. Our first job is to ask, how would they have understood it? Who would they have thought about? Because it's written first and foremost to them, and then we get in on this as we read it throughout all of church history. So blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear. So the all-important question then for us is, are we open to hear what the Spirit is saying to us? And we can't be naive about what this is asking of us. To really genuinely be open, and I love the fact that we sang about this earlier, head to the heart. Being open to what the Spirit is saying. And it's always about taking what's in our head and translating into our heart and then translating into our lives. To be open to what the Spirit is saying means, are we willing to hear something that maybe we don't want to hear? Maybe something that's really dear to us will be exposed as being something that we're not supposed to be dealing with at all. But we have to understand that we are right now living in an age where all of us are being conditioned, if we're not careful and not pushing back on this, we get conditioned to only hearing what we want to hear. Because now you can choose your version of reality. Just find the internet hole that agrees with you and find the echo chamber, and now everyone will always agree with you, and we're losing the capacity to even hear truths that don't agree with what we're already thinking. And that works great if you have a perfect worldview. But if you're trying to be accurate, if you're trying to, like, if you're a human being infallible, then you can't assume that every truth you're going to hear is going to be something that agrees with you. This is, I think, the first time in history where any group of human beings has ever had the audacity to imagine that reality is supposed to agree with them on every point. And yet that's kind of the prevailing assumption for a lot of folks. If it disagrees with me, it's fake news. And how do I know it's fake news? Because it doesn't agree with me. You see, and we lose the capacity even to hear and to understand truths that maybe that are hard for us to hear. Do we individually and collectively as a church body, because there's a reality to the usness of Woodland Hills Church, whether you're in the location here or listening online, there's an usness to this. And will we individually and collectively, are we willing to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church, to Woodland Hills Church? To you in particular, to us collectively. It may be something that's really inconvenient. It may require more sacrifice on our part. It may be that the Spirit will expose something that we consider to be absolutely normal, to be absolutely abnormal by kingdom standards. Things that we think are just normal can be actually antichrist. In fact, I have found as I've been really just immersing myself into this book that it's sharpened my focus on the aspects of the culture that I swim in, aspects that are completely contrary to the kingdom, and yet which can largely go unnoticed because it's part of the air we breathe. It's, you know, the fish don't notice the water that they swim in, right? And so it's our normal, but see, part of what Revelation wants to do is to wake us up to the ways in which the world's normal is not our normal. And that's not a critique about America in particular. Whatever country you're in, there's going to be aspects of it because it's a fallen world, right? Aspects of it that contradict the kingdom, that are antichrist. So I'm not trying to pick on any particular culture. But if you're in a culture where you don't think there's anything about it that's antichrist, well, then either you're in a completely Christian culture, which I doubt very much, or you've acclimated to the culture that's all around you, which I strongly suspect, is probably the possibility. There ought to be areas where we can wake up to the reality that the kingdom that we're called to manifest is very different from the ways of Babylon. Very different. We're told that there is a deceiver out there throughout the book of Revelation. The main battle throughout the book of Revelation is a battle between truth and lies. And on the side of truth is the Lamb, who manifests the truth of God's character. And then the followers of the Lamb, who are called to bear witness to the truth. The truth of what's going on in this world. The truth about who God is. The truth about our need for salvation and all the rest. So that Satan is called four different times the deceiver of the nations, or the deceiver of all the inhabitants of the earth. And in light of that, we have to be open to the possibility that things that we think are true are maybe things we're deceived about. Think about it. I mean, if the entire world is under the deception of the enemy, that's what we're told, and the whole New Testament agrees with that, by the way. Satan is called the god of this age and the principality and power of the air and the one who controls the entire world, 1 John 5:19, and the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4. And so there's this cloud of deception over this entire planet. And I submit to you, it is the height of arrogance to think that, oh, that's true of everybody else, but not of us. No, we've got the undeceived, pure version of reality. No, that's arrogant to think that. Because if you're being deceived, you don't know that you're being deceived. That's why it's called deception. No one thinks they're being deceived, but we always think, oh, deception, that's what other people go through, not ourselves. But that's what everyone's thinking. And that's why the deception works. Now, a central part of the book of Revelation is it's a wake-up call. Followers of the Lamb, it's time to start following the Lamb. And that's going to be costly. It requires that you bleed. But it come out from Babylon. Wake up to the ways in which you've been co-opted by Babylon without even knowing it. You've conformed to the ways of Babylon. Wake up, wake up. Call and put on display the distinct uniqueness of the kingdom that we're called to manifest. So blessed are those who hear. Are we willing to hear? Are we willing to hear what the Spirit has to say to us? Really hear. Challenge fundamental things about our life. And then he says, blessed are those who hear and those who keep. And here's where I'm going to repeat a little bit of what Dan said, and I'm going to build on it a little bit. The word tereo, it means to stand watch over something, or to vigilantly guard or protect something, tereo. It's related to the word teras, which is simply it's a watch or something that you've taken a watch over or a responsibility for. I think we get the word territory from teras. Territory is the area that you are to be watchful over, your terrace over. And so it has a connotation of being vigilantly on guard. Your territory is the area that you are to vigilantly protect. So to keep God's word, to keep this word, means that there's this vigilant protection of it. Now, we talk about God's word. I mean by that this. In Revelation, it's referring specifically to the word of the prophecy, the word that's contained in the book of Revelation. But Revelation, we'll see as we go throughout this, sums up the whole teachings of the New Testament and, in fact, of the entire Bible. So to keep God's word is about keeping the whole, all that's revealed to us. But it's summed up in the story, in the gospel story, what Paul calls the message of the cross, that God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. Not holding the world's trespasses against them, but God's given to us this ministry of reconciliation. This story about God becoming a human being, giving his life for us, and then inviting us in on this other-oriented love and this dance. That's what it is. That's the truth that we're to be keeping. And to keep it means we internalize it. We own it. We treat it as our territory. We identify with it. It's who we are. And we aspire to just have that story baked into us, our inner psyche, in the core of our being. And the fact that John tells us to vigilantly keep, it has this idea of being vigilant. Watch over this. It implies that whatever it is that we're supposed to watch over, it can slip away very, very easily. And here's why it can slip away so easily. To ultimately keep the word of God is to bring about heaven on earth in your life. And that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of everything, right? To be conformed to the loving image of Jesus Christ. To become the most loving version of yourself as is metaphysically possible. And that is actually the purpose of our life. That's the goal of our life. And that's how we prepare for the coming kingdom. Because when the kingdom comes in fullness, the only what is consistent with the love of God is going to be allowed. And so we are to get our characters to conform to that kingdom now ahead of time as we await for his return. This is how the bride is to be making herself ready. We are a collective bride, and our job is to be getting our character compatible with that of our bridegroom as we prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So now listen to this, and I just, in my spirit, feel a huge exclamation point by this one. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. If we aren't intentionally and daily striving to grow in our relationship with Christ, if we're not intentionally, daily seeking first the kingdom of God, I guarantee you that you are losing ground. You are, as we used to say in my old Pentecostal church, you're backsliding. Backsliding. And I used to not like that word because it had a judgmental overtone to it, but really there's no other word that says it. You're going backwards without knowing it. You're backsliding. You're sliding backwards. You may think you're coasting, but there's no coasting in the kingdom. If you think you're coasting, you're actually losing ground. You just don't notice it. You know, and here we have to remember that we are in a war zone, folks. We're in a war zone. And the book of Revelation graphically depicts this. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 12. But we are in the middle of this cosmic war zone. C.S. Lewis spoke such truth when he said this, that there's no neutral ground in this universe, not in this fallen one in which we live. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. He's saying that the warfare goes into the very fabric of creation. There's no square inch of the cosmos that's exempt from this. And so living in this fallen world, we've got to recognize that there's this undertow, there's a negative underpull. Satan throughout the New Testament is portrayed as this ever-present tempter, this one who's trying to lure us into the ways of Babylon, to deceive us into losing our distinctiveness and conforming to the ways of Babylon. And so there's no coasting here. If you think you're coasting, you're going to be taking steps backwards. And we have to understand that there is an enemy out there, this force of evil, who comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. And because of this force, Satan, he's depicted as the dragon in the book of Revelation, he's all about deception. His power is deception. He's got no power outside of deception. And because of that, he hates the truth. And we are called to manifest the truth. Against his lies about God that he started way back in Genesis 3, we're to manifest the truth about who God is against his lies, and the truth about how there's hope against the lie that there is no hope, and the truth about how love wins in the end against his lie that power and might win in the end. And so this enemy wants to snuff out this light. Later on in chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, we'll see that the church is portrayed as this candle on a candle stand. And the reason is because we're supposed to be light. We're supposed to be shining in the darkness. And Jesus said, if salt loses its saltiness, well, it's kind of pointless, right? So also, if the church loses its light, it's kind of pointless. The whole purpose of the church's being is to be this display of truth in a world that doesn't yet acknowledge it. And to be this manifestation of love that's attractive to the world, that draws people into the loving lordship of Jesus Christ. That's our call. But it won't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by default. If we're not intentional about striving for this, we'll find ourselves falling backwards. And this enemy who wants to kill our witness, there's one or two ways of doing it. You can kill the witness either by killing the witness. And that's what happens in the book of Revelation, is people have to be willing to be martyred for their faith. And we find that was true throughout church in the early church and at different periods in church history and even in parts of the world today. What it means to be a follower of Jesus is you sign up to be martyred. In all probability. And we all have to be willing to do that. But if for whatever reasons the enemy can't kill the witness because the culture doesn't allow for it or whatever, such as we find ourselves here in America, if that's where you find yourself, well then, there's other ways of killing the witness. You don't have to kill the witness, you just kill their witness. Yeah, that's right. And you can do that just by watering it down, by slow attrition. You know, the whole boiling frog syndrome. Just kind of slowly just take away the distinctiveness. A little bit. So that in the end, they just kind of blend in with everyone else in Babylon. They're good Babylonians. Maybe with a little bit of a religious version of it, a little religious twist. But they don't offer the world anything any different than what's already out there. They've lost their distinct witness. The salt has lost its saltiness. Doesn't happen overnight. It happens through slow attrition. And our witness ends up being martyred. If we're serious about hanging on to this witness, it takes intentionality. If this is the purpose of our life, it has to have the highest priority, to seek first the kingdom of God. That's what it means, to make this the number one priority of your life. And that's something we just have to do every day. It's a habit we have to form. And if we're really serious about it, we have to know that we can't do it alone. So here's another little piece of this passage that we need to chew on. When John says, keep, blessed are those who keep the command. You know, in English, we only have the word you for a first person. It can be plural, it can be singular, but it's the same word, you. If I say you, you don't know if I'm talking to you personally or you and a million other people. Same word. But in Greek, you use a different word for the you that's plural and the you that's singular. And there's a lot that's lost when we lose that plural you. And this is why I'm half serious when I say, we ought to learn from the Texans. Here's something we ought to bring out of Texas. I'm not going to say any other jokes about it either. But here's one good thing that we can, y'all, they got the word y'all. It's a plural you. We need that, y'all. Because what John's saying is, y'all need to be keeping the word. Y'all need to be internalizing this and integrating this in your life. He's speaking to the congregation. Now, yes, it applies to each of us individually. We all have to take responsibility for that. But it's also the case that there's a usness to this. We all are to be keeping this, which implies that we're to be helping one another keep this. As God weaves the body together. And this is how the bride goes about making herself ready and acquiring the kind of character that'll be compatible with her bridegroom when he returns. You all need to be vigilantly guarding and protecting this gospel story. And so our aspiration is to be the most loving version of ourselves, because that's what Christ's conformity looks like, but also to be used by God to help others in this process, because that's also part of the word of God that we are to be keeping. And what makes this all the more important is this. I mean, this is why we stress spiritual friendships so much and smaller, you know, congregational get-togethers and things of that sort. We need other people involved in our life. Someone's got our back. I won't notice if I'm backsliding. Not likely. But if someone's got my back, they might. You see? And we need to have each other's backs in appropriate kind of context. There's also this. This is the most challenging aspect of the gospel, hands down. Getting from the head to the heart to the life. It's everything else is relatively easy by comparison. I mean, understanding revelation, yeah, that could be challenging a little bit, but we'll work through that and it's doable. Comparatively speaking, it's easy. To understand the Bible, it's relatively easy. To theologize about it, that's easy. To debate about it, that's easy. To write books about it, that's easy. To make a living off of it, that's easy. What's not easy is living it. Amen. Amen. What's not easy is living it. And I don't care whether you know a whole lot or you know very little. The tough part is to take the little you know or the lot that you know and to translate it into action. See, and now let it become just sort of the furniture in the warehouse of our brain, sitting there collecting dust, doing nobody any good. A true thought that is not acted upon is a true thought that has not benefited anyone. It's when it's translated into life that it actually begins to mean something. This is the most challenging thing, and yet everything depends on it. And what makes it all the more important is that we find this teaching about the importance of keeping the word, not just hearing it, but keeping it over and over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. In the teachings of Jesus and throughout the epistles. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. It's especially emphatic in John's gospel. I'll give you just a few examples. John in 8:51. John says this, very truly I tell you, whoever keeps tereo, my word, will never see death. It's not just the hearer that will never see death, it's the one who keeps it, all right? Because when you keep it, that's when you begin to integrate it into your life, that's when it begins to change your character, and that's how you are now preparing yourself for the coming kingdom. That's what leads to eternal life, because it transforms you in the direction of love, and at the end of the day, the only thing that's eternal is love, and us insofar as we're defined by that love. And so, blessed are the ones who keep these words, at least to eternal life. And then in John 14, Jesus says this, those who love me will keep, tereo, will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So Jesus is here not saying, hey, here's the deal. If you'll keep my words, then the Father will love you and he'll come and make his presence with you. He's not saying that. He's just describing what love looks like. And if you love someone, you're at least striving to be faithful to them, right? To be honest with them. And that's what it is to have a genuine relationship with somebody. If I love my wife, I'll at least be striving to be faithful to her, to honor my covenant vows. If I'm not doing that, then you got to question, do I really love my wife? And so also Jesus is saying is, here's what love looks like. You're striving to keep the word, to internalize it, not just to hear it, but to make it a part of who you are and to, on a daily basis, think about it, ruminate on it, and bake it into your inner being. And then in John 17, one more verse, he says this. He says, and here he's praying to the Father, and he says, Father, I've made your name, your character, known to those that you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept Tereo, they have kept your word. And I don't want to get into all the stuff about what do you mean they were yours, you gave them to me, and that gets into all the soteriology stuff. Let's put it on the shelf for right now. What interests me is that Jesus says, they have kept your word. So this is the defining mark of a disciple. Now, here's the thing. The disciples didn't keep Jesus' words all that well, did they? They were far from perfect, all right? They, throughout the Gospels, often have a carnal attitude, you know, right after Jesus is saying, hey, the first will last, the last will be first. They start arguing about who's going to sit on the right and the left of Jesus, you know, who gets to be closest to Jesus. And then when a town rejects their teaching, they want to call down fire from heaven and incinerate them. And I got to imagine Jesus going, oy vey, Father, what? These are the best you could do. They come out as kind of knuckleheads. And then when Jesus gets arrested, they all run scared, and Peter denies him three times. And yet Jesus says, they have kept my word. In fact, Jesus prays this prayer just before the Last Supper. And it's right after the supper where Peter says, Lord, we'll defend you to the death. And Jesus says, Peter, knock it off. You'll deny me before morning, before the cock crows. So Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him, and yet he said, they have kept your word. What's going on here? Well, whatever else is going on, I'll just tell you that I like it. Because if Jesus' disciples can qualify as keeping the word, there's hope for the rest of us, all right? Amen? Amen. And it reveals the truth that this kingdom stuff, this isn't a beauty pageant where we're trying to put on display who keeps the word of God the best. You know, can you imagine the disciples after their massive screw-up, betraying Jesus and all the rest, when Jesus appears to them risen from the dead, can you even fathom them getting into a debate about who betrayed Christ the least? Who kept the word the most? Who's the bigger sin? No! But what the cross reveals is that you're all a bunch of sinners. And that's the starting point, and that's true of us. Our starting point is not in our righteousness claims. No, when you enter in the kingdom, you check all bragging rights at the door, and you enter in as the worst of sinners, okay? So that's the starting point. This isn't some beauty pageant. That we're all works in process. But part of what I think Jesus is getting at here when he says they have kept your word is that he's illustrating this truth that love covers a multitude of sins. And part of what he's being got at here is that Jesus, out of his love, he's willing to look past the shortcomings of his children to see their true hearts, to see their intentionality, what we intend in the core of our being. We haven't yet worked it all out. We haven't yet lived it all out. We still have a lot of transformation. But at the core of our being, there's a part of us that wants to keep the word. And so it's like Jesus is saying, Father, they've kept your word. Well, they wanted to, and they're still working on that one. They got a lot of growing to do. But then he calls out what's truest about us. They are word keepers. They are at their heart word keepers. They just haven't learned quite how to live into that yet. They haven't learned to get rid of that their old self yet. But he speaks about us, about what shall be true in the future as though it's true now, because that's God's claim upon us, praise God, and that's the truest part of us. So he calls that out. You are holy. You are blameless. Therefore, strive for that. Become all that God says you can be. Become all that God says you can be. And so, and here's the thing. With they didn't carry it out consistently, and they didn't live it out perfectly. But with every imperfect and inconsistent step they took, they still were moving in the right direction. See, that's the beauty of God's grace, is that he gives you grace. You know, you're not doing it perfectly, but it empowers us to be able to, in a faltering way, keep at least going in the right direction. If this was an all or nothing beauty pageant, you had to get it all right, then we'd all be lost. But his grace allows space for us to grow into it and to move into it. God doesn't, is not asking us to promise perfection because we can't promise that. I can't promise I'm going to be perfect the rest of my life. I have up to this point, but I don't know if it's going to continue. Maybe my luck will run out. Wasn't that funny? No. No, he's not looking for a promised perfection, but he is looking for a sincere heart's intention. Not promised perfection, but a heart's intention. It comes down to this, you guys. In Christ, God poured himself out for us completely. He went the furthest distance possible on the cross in order to redeem us and redeem creation and to reconcile us to himself and to one another. And then he invites us to join in the dance. See, so follow this. God is other-oriented love. Within God's own being, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is other-oriented love going on throughout eternity, complete pouring out. In the early church, sometimes refer to this as the perichoretic dance of the Trinity, perichoresis. Everyone say perichoresis. Now, there's a great word to know because it means mutual indwelling. It's a Greek word for mutual indwelling. So the perichoretic dance is the dance by which the triune God manifests his perfect love, being poured out to one another and fully receptive to one another. Now, we are invited to join in this dance. And that's really what eternity is about, is this dance with the triune God and all the joy and the love and the peace and all that life was meant to be, dancing with the triune God. It's what we'll be doing throughout eternity. But see, we've got to learn how to become good dance partners. And we're not very good at it right now. To learn how this dance of love, to learn how to pour ourselves out, to reciprocate back to God in a healthy way what God's been doing for us. And so it's learning how to, in a healthy way, be poured out. And we start to be poured out, and we start entering the kingdom with our first drop of blood, when it starts to cost us something, when the idea starts to trickulate down into the heart and begins to make an impact on your life. Now you're moving in the kingdom direction, and now you're learning how to dance with the triune God. And God will use you to help others learn how to dance with the triune God. And that's what this whole kingdom thing is about. It begins the moment that we commit to keeping, to integrating, to internalizing, to living out this gospel story that we profess to be true. So what I want to do today, to close this is just this. Dan pointed out to me last night that we have a processing time with the message on Saturday nights. And he pointed out that another word for keeping, tereo, keeping the gospel story, is covenant. Covenant is simply what keeping looks like. It specifies, here's the terms of what it means to keep the word, to have faith in another and to be faithful towards another. And that's what the biblical concept of faith is all about. It's pledging our trust, but also pledging our trustworthiness. And so it looks like covenant. And so what I want to do is close by, I'm going to read a very short kind of covenant vow. And I'm not going to have us read it together, because I want to assume that everyone's ready to make this vow. Though at the end of it, I'll encourage you to, if you do agree with it, to agree with it in your spirit. And if not, then just put it on hold. But I want to read this covenant vow. And it's a basic kingdom covenant vow. It's just, I want to put it in terms of keeping the word, the things that we've been talking about today. If you're not ready to take this vow, that's fine. Don't feel bad about that. You are where you are, and we are where we are, and that person is where they are. You know, so we're all different places. If you're not ready, just stay open and keep on seeking, and wait till you are ready. Now, when you are ready, I encourage you to act on it. It's not healthy to be ready and to not act on it. Everything in life is always shifting, including our perceptions of truth. And so the time to commit to the truth is when you really see it. If there's any part of you that feels like you should commit, or at least if the best part of you is saying you should commit, then that's the time where you should commit. Because I can't guarantee that you'll see that same truth tomorrow. You see, it's not healthy to be ready to commit and yet not do it. It's also, listen to this, a covenant vow that's not acted on becomes a lie. Because the covenant is to enact. Part of what we are to vigilantly guard and protect is to make sure that we are enacting this gospel. Because it's not meant to be furniture in the warehouse of our brain. It's meant to be lived out. And so when we take, if there's a vow not followed by action, it becomes a lie. And a lie that you live in is always self-destructive. When you're living out of congruity, when your outer and inner worlds don't match up and your words and reality don't match up, that's not a healthy place to be. And so better to not take the vow than to take the vow and then not act on it. Only take this vow if you're willing to act on it, whatever that might look like. And final thing I'll just say is that I'll speak about a we here in this covenant vow. Two questions, really. And I'll use this we here, this first person plural, but if you're a guest here at Woodland Hills Church, I mean this to refer to the Woodland Hills Church community. If you consider this your spiritual body, pray that we, this us togetherness. If you're visiting, we're glad that you're here. And you're still free to pray this prayer, take this vow, and just apply it to your own community. And if you are at Woodland Hills Church and you consider this your spiritual body, but you've never gone anywhere with this, I want you to really take seriously this vow that I'm going to read. And what does it look like to act on this? To act on this. And so before I read this, I just want to pray. Holy Spirit, prepare our hearts to receive your word. Let anyone who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, saturate us with this truth, to keep your word, to integrate it, to vigilantly pursue you daily, to be conformed to the image of Christ daily. And give reality to these words as I now read them. So just consider these words. The question is will we today covenant with God and with one another to daily seek first the kingdom of God and its right relatedness, and to strive in the power of the Spirit to keep God's word, by being conformed to the loving image of Jesus Christ. And say the same question another way is, will we today covenant with God and with one another to be vigilant at making God's story our story, and vigilant at resisting the ever-present pull of the dragon toward the ways of Babylon? I think this is the completely fundamental, basic kingdom commitment. And if it's in your heart to make this commitment, then do that. Just say, I do. That is my commitment. And if you're not ready yet, then just say, I'm not ready yet. But be open to that. And commit when you are ready. And the first thing to do, having made this commitment, is to now ask the question, what does it look like for you to act on that? Because to not act on a covenant vow is to make it, to turn it into a lie. What does it mean to act on that? One first step might be this. If this is your spiritual body, think about this. And to the point where you are willing to make that commitment, well, then the first step would be to make that official. In the Bible, whenever we enter into covenants, they're spoken. And they're spoken with the people that we're entering into covenant with. And so consider becoming a covenant partner. And you can do that whether you're in our vicinity or whether you're in China. But it's good for us and it's good for you to make that commitment. Because the more there's congruity in our hearts surrounding a covenant purpose, the more there is a power in our unity. And we all benefit from that. And we all lack to the degree that there's a lack of congruity. And so if it's in your heart, I encourage you. We'll be having we're teaching a couple of covenant partner classes right now. We'll have new classes starting in January. And so call and sign up for that. But really consider becoming that. The only other thing I'd say is this. If this is the covenant in your heart that you want to be moving forward on this and growing in Christ-likeness and with this kind of intentionality, keeping the word of God, translating from the head into the heart, if that's your heart's intent, then I encourage you to look for opportunities to serve. The kingdom is all about service. And so when you surrender to Jesus, there's an impulse in you to serve. Be looking for needs that need to be met. There could be needs in the church. There's plenty of needs that are here, ministering to the community through the church. But there may be needs in your own neighborhood that you're called to, or among your own relatives that you're called to. Whatever it is, be following the Spirit on where can you serve. Because if you don't start exercising that muscle really, really quick, you'll forget you have it. And then the whole covenant turns into simply furniture in your head in that warehouse collecting dust. The only way it gets translated into life is with action. And so act on it. Look for ways to serve and start exercising that kingdom muscle. Holy Spirit, we thank you for just continuing to open our eyes. We thank you for your patience in working with us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to Woodland Hills Church. Wake us up to the beauty of your kingdom and the many ways it contrasts fundamentally with our surrounding environment, with our surrounding world. Transform us from the inside out, Lord. Holy Spirit, continue your work to transform us into the individually and collectively into the image of Jesus Christ in all of his beauty, the faithful witness to the one true God. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Don't forget, we've got MuseCast on Tuesday. We've got the gathering groups at different times throughout the week. And we've got prayer available in the front of the auditorium or online. Don't carry that burden with you any longer. Get some prayer for that. God bless you guys. Love you. See you next week. Go out and love on the world.